Before we start tonight, I totally forgot first service this morning, but good just to pray before we start. And so I'd love just to give you a minute silently right where you're sitting, just to ask God to be your guide this evening before we go through this. So, and I'll close us in just a minute. God, thanks for your word. Just what a treasure it is for us. It has this amazing way of shaping our hearts and our minds to help us know you better and understand what you've done for us. Help us have like a really robust picture of what it means for us to live in a way that honors you. And Lord, I know everybody's in here in a different place. Some people are frustrated, maybe disappointed, worried about things coming up this week. Other people excited about the opportunities, wherever we are. And Lord, I'm one of these people. I don't want to just talk about you, but I want to be the first student myself, even though I've done this already twice today. I want to hear from you. I want your spirit to speak to me, to encourage me and challenge me where I need to be also. But Lord, that's what I pray for each person in here, that wherever they're at, whatever it is that you want to impress upon people's hearts and minds, I pray, Father, that people would be open to your Spirit's work in their life tonight. So thanks, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together. Thanks for the worship we got to do, just singing great songs about you, why we love you so much. And thanks for your word and the opportunity to study it together tonight. We always thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus part 8 for us. I think in my 14 years of working up here, this is the most reading I've ever done. Just a little snippet in chapter 12, and then about 80 or 90% of chapter 14 I'll read, and I'll actually give you just a little overview of chapter 15 too. One of the things that I think is true that's just good to be reminded of is the Old Testament, I think, for a lot of people has sort of like a bad reputation. Like some people see it as like the angry God. And they feel like, why not just study the New Testament? Because the New Testament's about Jesus and love. And so why not just spend time in the New Testament? And Paul actually addresses that very thing, which I think is good for us, particularly for tonight, because I think it really speaks to the opportunity we have tonight as we go through this story, where Paul says this. He says in Romans chapter 15, near the end, and that's one of the last chapters in Romans, chapter, verse 4, he says, for everything that was written in the past. So he's talking about the Old Testament here. He says everything that was written in the past was written to teach, and his word here is to impress on you, to instruct us. So that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have a robust hope, like a trust, that idea of like, I can count on you, God. And I think that the story today in particular, it gives us a great opportunity to be reminded of why it's important to trust God and what it looks like to trust him, to place our hope in him. So this is the story of Moses leading the people through the Red Sea, with Pharaoh's army chasing them and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. But interestingly enough, I'm actually not going to talk at all or teach at all about the actual crossing of the sea. I'm really going to spend all of our time just sort of on what leads up to that before they actually even cross the water is where I'll spend most of my time focusing today. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphone, and you can follow along. There's also notes that'll be of great help to you later with community group questions. And even if you're not part of one of our community groups, just that with your spouse or your kids or friends or just for you to go back over, because there's a bunch deeper, you know, we're just scratching the surface today, really, of this passage. So those questions are always helpful. They're in the back of your notes. Okay, so Exodus chapter 12. So let me just help you. The reason we're doing this is because it's good to understand why are the people, after 10 plagues that have devastated Egypt, you know, wreaked havoc on their country, Pharaoh finally relents and says, I'm going to let my slave labor force go, is in essence what he's doing. So that happens in chapter 12, verse 31, 32. So we'll read those real quick here. So Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron at nighttime, because he's finally had it after the 10th plague. He says, get up, get out from among my people. You and the Israelites, go serve the Lord as you've requested. He said, not just you, but he says, also take all your stuff. Take your flocks and your herds, just as you've requested, and leave. And it's interesting, you almost get the sense of hope that, like, maybe Pharaoh is finally getting it. Like, the God that they worship can actually help him. So he says, do me a favor and ask him to bless me. Also, say something good on my behalf as you go, right? But Pharaoh, true to his character, as soon as they're out the door and on their way, he changes his mind. And he's like, what the heck? Why did I let these people go? So that's where we pick up the story in chapter 14, verse 5. Pharaoh says, when it was reported to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And the king and his servants said, what in the world have we done? For we've released the people of Israel from serving. And that's a nice way of saying they're our slaves serving us. They were the slaves, right, in Egypt. Now, I underlined, what in the world have we done? Because you're going to notice Pharaoh is the first person to use that phrase, but you're not going to get too much further, and another group of people are going to actually say the exact same thing. And the author does this on purpose. It's a literary feature to kind of connect these two thoughts about people that are like, how did this happen? Right? So verse 6 says, then he prepared his chariots and he took his army with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt and the officers on all of them. Does 600 sound like a lot to you? Like, wow, that's a big army. Believe it or not, in ancient Near East literature, talking about Pharaoh when he went out for battle, that's a small number compared to what most of the time when we read about Pharaoh going out to fight other people. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Corbett, a couple weeks ago, did a great job talking about what's that about, that God is hardening someone's heart. So if you want more on that, go back, I think, 2 weeks, and Corbett spent some time talking about that. So he chased after the Israelites. Now, the Israelites were going out defiantly, which means Pharaoh's like, sending out messengers to tell them, come back. And the Israelites are like, nope, we're out of here. Verse 9, the Egyptians chased after them and all the horses and chariots. Pharaoh took his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them camping at the sea besides Pi-Hahiroth. I think that's how you say that. Before Baal-Zephon. Say that 10 times fast. When Pharaoh got closer, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified. The Israelites cried out to the Lord and to Moses. So you ever do this when you find yourself in a predicament? It's always nice to find somebody to blame for your problems, isn't it? And notice what they do here. Moses becomes their scapegoat. This is your fault, Moses. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the desert? Now they're the ones saying this. What in the world have we done? Pharaoh's like, I can't believe I let them go. And now they're complaining that they're gone. Right? Pharaoh wants them back, and now they're thinking we'd be better off back with Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting? To bring us out of Egypt. They go on to say, isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians, because it's better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Just so you know, if you go back and you read in the book of Exodus, because I went and skimmed back through it, and then I used my word search. You know that the people never say that. I mean, this is like a figment of their imagination. They're so angry, frustrated, scared right now that they're just making stuff up, right? Because they're unhappy. If you're Moses, how would you respond? This is what Moses says. Moses, in the midst of this accusation, he says to the people, don't fear. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord that he's going to provide for you today. For the Egyptians that you see today, you will never, ever see them again. The Lord will fight for you, and you can relax. You know, my parents would say to me when I was freaking out at home, they'd say, chill out. And that's what Moses says. He's like, relax. God's got this. So two things I want to point out here for you. Number one, so we have this idea that salvation, typically when we talk about this, we think about Jesus, right? Jesus is our source of salvation, which is, for us, we think of it like this. We think we're in a predicament because of the problem of sin. We're culpable for the sin that we commit in the world and in our lives, right? God holds us accountable for that. And the reality is we can't fix or make right on our own the problem of sin in our life. It's no matter how hard we work, no matter how we try and get our act together, no matter how much money we give, no matter how many old ladies we cross the street, help across the street, there is nothing that can make up for the problem of sin in our lives that we've committed. But God says, he says, even though you can't do anything about this, God says, I can and I will do what you can't do for yourselves. I will provide a path of salvation. I'll do something about this. So God provides Jesus for us. He's our path of salvation, right? To get us out of the fix that we can't get ourselves out of. Now, do you see in this story, Jesus isn't a new thing. God has always been in the business of doing for people what they cannot do for themselves, rescuing people who can't save themselves. These people, where are they? They are backed up against an ocean that they can't figure out how to get across. And they're trapped between that and the Egyptian army. And they, on their own power, have no way to save themselves. And God says, I'll do it. And interestingly enough, God says, I'll do the fighting for you. Something that I discovered this week, and I didn't believe it when I read it, so I went and I looked these up 23 different times. The Old Testament, man, there's a lot of fighting. Israelites are always going out into battle and fighting. They're always the underdog because they're the smaller nation. They're always fighting bigger, more aggressive powers in the world. You know what's interesting? Only once with the Hittites does God ever tell them to go fight. Every other instance, God says, I will fight for you. I got this, he says. And what's interesting, even with the one exception, which is the Hittites, once you start reading the account, guess who does the heavy lifting in that battle? See, that's why he says, I got this. I'll take care of this for you. Now, we're going to spend some more time talking about this in a couple of minutes about why this is so important. But, see, I wonder if you and I do you think it's possible that we could come to a place in our own lives where we could be at peace in the midst of difficult circumstances? Because we knew that God was going to take care of us? See, I would say probably the only way we really can have a deep sense of peace in the midst of some of the difficult places we find ourselves in life, I think probably the only way we can really do that is if we really know, not just in our head, but in our heart, that God's got this and he's got me. Even if this doesn't, you know, like people got sawed in half in the New Testament. Not, it doesn't always work out for everybody so well. But you know what? God says, I have you and I will take care of you and I will see you through to eternity. And you can rely on that. And I think that it's only when we really, really understand that in our hearts that we could rest in the midst of difficulties that we find ourselves in. Verse 19, the angel of the Lord who was going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. So this is between right Pharaoh's army and their camp. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. It came between the Egyptian camp and the Israelite camp. So it was a dark cloud, and it lit up the night so that one camp didn't come near the other. So the Egyptians are in dark, and the Israelites are in light. Moses stretched out his hands towards the sea, and the Lord drove the sea apart by a strong east wind all that night, and he made the sea into a key word from Genesis. Where does life exist on dry land? That's an important feature here. That's why this is going on. And the water was divided. So the Israelites went through the middle of the sea on dry ground, and the water forming a wall for them on the right and on their left. And the Egyptians chased after them and followed them into the middle of the sea, all the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots. In the morning watch, that's like middle of the, we'd call this the middle of the night, 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he threw the Egyptian army into a panic, and he jammed the wheels of their chariots, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them. See, in their world, they thought of this as, we've got our gods, they've got their gods, and we're just fighting like a proxy battle. Whichever gods are more powerful is going to win here, right? And so the Egyptians are like, oh my gosh, maybe they got a better, stronger god than we do. So we better get out of here, skedaddle. The Lord said to Moses, extend your hand towards the sea so that the waters may flow back on the Egyptians and their chariots and on their horsemen. Now, there's two ways to read this. One, I think some people read this and go, yeah, those guys got what they deserve. But I think there's another way to think about this, which is, doesn't it break your heart to think that it came to this? That Pharaoh's stubbornness led to the death of all these people. That to me is tragic. So Moses extended his hand towards the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state. When the sun began to rise, now the Egyptians were fleeing before it, but the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the middle of the sea. The water returned and covered the chariots and their horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that was coming after the Israelites into the sea. Not so much as one of them survived. But the Israelites walked on dry ground in the middle of the sea, and the water forming a wall for them on the right and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel on that day from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians dead on the shore of the sea. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord had exercised over the Egyptians, they feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They finally say, we can trust you. We'll follow you, right? They've been skeptical all along here. Now, if you read through this the book of Exodus, Israel always has these kind of ups and downs. And next week, Dan's going to show us a down from here. But this right here really is a high point for them, where it seems like they really do get it. And they celebrate God's faithfulness and the fact that he saved them and that they can trust him. So their response to this is beautiful, because in Exodus chapter 15, it's in a lot of your Bibles, it's titled The Song of Moses and Miriam. Miriam was Moses' older sister, who, remember when Pharaoh wanted to do population control, because the slaves were getting too numerous, so Pharaoh wants to kill all the baby boys. And Miriam saves Moses, puts him in the basket in the river, right? So this is the song that they sing in chapter 15. Now, it's neat because it's just got a couple of key features in it of what they're singing and celebrating. Number one, they are thrilled that there's a God that cares about injustice in the world and will fight evil. And I think that's a good thing and worth celebrating. When someone who is bent on ruining God's good creation and taking advantage of other people, Pharaoh enslaving other people, Pharaoh killing babies for population control, I'm thankful that God does something about that. And they're celebrating that fact. They're celebrating the fact that here they were as people that were helpless and couldn't save themselves, and God was the one that rescued them. And God he's like his real presence, they recognize, is with them, taking them from slavery to this better land. And that whole story that we just read, it's evident, God's presence. He's right there with them in the midst of this. And that's a good thing to know, that God cares about us and that he is with us. And they celebrate that as well in all of that. Okay, so three things I want to point out to you, two things in your notes here that I want to point out to you that I think are worth talking about. The first one is I think that I would assume, we could argue this point, it's really not that important whether I'm right or wrong about this, but I think that this kind of gives us a picture of like sort of the three ways that I think most people we could fit into one of these three categories of like how people relate to God. And I'll tell you why this is important when we get to the last point. But the first one is, the first person I think demonstrates like, I think there's a whole group of people that just really don't care who God is. No matter how clear God makes himself to them, I think there's a whole group of people that just say, I don't care. I'm going to do life my way. I'm the boss. Why should I let anybody else determine my path to happiness or satisfaction or peace? And if you look back, you see that's what Pharaoh says the very first time Moses comes to him in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Moses comes and says, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh is like, oh, yeah. Right? He's like, he's kind of incredulous. He's like, I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I decide who does what. I'm the one who decides who lives and dies. Why are you telling me I should do something different? Right? And when they say, well, this is what the God of the universe says you're supposed to do, he's like, I don't, who? See, and it's interesting. Listen to the language Pharaoh uses here. Who is this person? Who is this deity that I should adjust my life for? See, that's what obedience is about. Obedience is saying, I'll do something different than what I want to do, because I'm convinced or know it's better to follow something else. Who's this guy that I should obey him, that I should listen or adjust doing what I want to do? Because Pharaoh, he wavers in his responses to Moses. But at the end of the day, if anybody in history, I think you could say, had a clear shot at seeing God's power, you'd have a difficult time pointing out somebody that saw this or recognized this maybe better than the Jesus' disciples. But Pharaoh, Moses comes and says, this is going to happen. And boom, it happens exactly like Moses says. Not once, not twice, not three, 10 times in a row. In devastating fashion, if there's anybody that ever had a chance to see God's hand at work, it was Pharaoh. And yet he refused to adjust his life. He's still going to follow, I'm the boss, I'll do what I want to do. And I think that maybe you were one of those people, and you probably know people that are like that. I'm not going to go into the detail I did this morning with this, but see, I think one of the things that's a shame about this is when people, we're made to worship something. Everybody worships something. And when I say worship, I mean you have a set of priorities that are what you used to dictate how you spend your time, energy, and money. If I hung out with you for a week, I could tell what's important to you, what you worship, by how you spend your time, looking at how you spend your money. It's not hard to see what people's priorities are. Everybody has things that sort of dictate what they do in life. And I just want to say this, and without going into too much detail, but see, Pharaoh's arrogance to say, I'm going to do things my way because I know better. The sad thing to me is when people do that, it rarely just affects their own life. But it seems like the consequences end up hurting and can be destructive to other people. And just remember this one thing. See, that's the basic problem, God says, with humanity, is that we think we know better how to do things. And just go back to the book of Genesis. I tell you this all the time. God made this perfect place for Adam and Eve. All their needs and wants, and God gave them a great job. They had an incredible relationship with God. God didn't give them 10 commandments, just one thing. One thing. And Adam and Eve were like, I think you're holding out on us, God. And they said, we know better than you. And everything spirals downhill from there. See, I think that this is not only the original sin, but I think this is not hard to see how this is still a continuing problem in the world today. See, and I think that Paul, when he wrote this in Romans chapter 1, I think he very well may have been talking about someone like Pharaoh. When he wrote this, he says, the wrath, the anger of God is being revealed from heaven against godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, he's saying, when people do this, it ruins the good world that I made for people to enjoy. That's the problem. He says, because they suppress this stuff about me. They want to ignore me. And he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, does that not describe Pharaoh to a T? Did he not have the opportunity to see plainly who God was? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him, and they couldn't even give thanks to him. But in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And man, oh man, did they wreak havoc on themselves and other people. Second group of people in here, I think the Israelites. And this is really interesting. Think about what the Israelites. Now, the Israelites are supposed to be the people like know God, right? They get it. What happens as soon as things get uncomfortable for them? What do? They start blaming Moses. They're like, have you taken us out here to die? Think about how crazy this is for them to say. No, if they were cognizant, they would go, the God that did all that stuff has brought us out because he's taking us somewhere. So here's the question. Can we count on God or not? They clearly don't believe God and his promises. Because they see the circumstances and the difficulty of it, and that's how they navigate what's true. By the difficulty of their circumstances, ignoring what God says he's doing. Right? I mean, listen to their complaint here, how crazy this is. As the Egyptian army gets closer, they looked up and they saw the Egyptians marching towards them, and they're terrified. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us out here to die? What in the world have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you would happen in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we can, right? They say, let us go back to being slaves so that we can live. And see, and the problem with this is they don't even take count of God in their estimation of the picture. All they see is the army and the sea. That's the only thing that is true to them. And that kind of fear and anxiety will ruin your life. And it'll cause you to blame other people. It'll cause you to have a lot of sleepless nights. In Teach the Text commentary, Desmond Alexander points this out about the people. He says, Pharaoh's response to the departure of the Israelites, it reveals that they still don't get it. Pharaoh, he hasn't grasped and accepted God's identity. But isn't it ironic that the Israelites aren't any different? Right? They also only have a partial understanding of God. They really don't see clearly who God is and what God is doing, or even recollect or want to consider what God is doing. Tim Keller hits the nail on the head when he says this. They just look at it and they say, we could serve the Egyptians or we could die, and that's all they see. And Keller says, there's something missing here, isn't there? See, a reasonable group of people would say, we've just seen the Lord of Moses. This God sends 10 major plagues into Egypt. We've just seen this God give irrefutable empirical evidence of his omnipotence and of his commitment to us. And he's brought the most powerful military and political nation on the face of the earth to its knees. See, you don't hear them even reckoning that as they think about the situation that they find themselves in. See, why was Moses as cool as he was? Because Moses hasn't forgotten that he can count on God and his promises, that this will not be the end of the story. God has said, I'm taking you out and I'm taking you somewhere. That's the story. And nothing's going to, we may have an interruption, but nothing is going to interrupt what God has promised he's going to do. Right? So I would argue that the Israelites sort of represent this idea that I think there are people that have like knowledge about God, they intellectually, but they don't really have a deep-seated trust in him. And there is a difference between those two things, isn't there? You can know a lot of information, but it doesn't always transform your heart into the way you live life. And I think that's something to consider, that sometimes it's a trap that we can fall into. Moses, he's just, man, what a rock solid. Moses, he's not perfect, and he will have some faltering moments, but he proves to be a pretty steady guy from here on out. And I don't think it's by accident. See, Moses, he is a changed man from when we first met him in chapter 3, when we saw him at the burning bush. Remember how timid he was there? Now he's like confident, like God's, I can trust, you could trust God, right, in the midst of all this. And I want you to think about this. I think people would say, if I could talk to God face to face the way Moses did, boom, it'd be good. But talking to God face to face wasn't enough to really transform Moses. I would say a big part of what transforms Moses to this guy is that he has learned, I can count on God when he says he's going to do something. I see that it's legit. And I think that that ultimately is a big part of what God uses to transform him into the person he is. Now, I say this because I think it's important to remember that what God wants for you and I is to help us grow. Now, I think it's worth saying and remembering every time we talk about this is, I don't ever want to discount the idea and remind you that God loves you. Yeah. He loves you despite what you've done. He loves you despite what you'll do tonight. He loves you despite what's going to happen in a week from now. Nothing can rob us from the love that desire God has for our best. And he will love you not because you're going to get it all together. He loves you and he gave his son for you right where you're at. See, that's a wonder. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And isn't that good to know? And isn't that a great thing to be able to tell other people? See, God isn't concerned. He's not going to do something good for you when you get it all together or you learn a bunch of stuff about him. He has provided his son for you. You can tell your friends this right now. Right now. You know, 1 John 1:9, the idea of forgiveness, right? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Is that a good thing to know, that God's forgiveness is available to us all the time for the asking? But I think it's also good to remind people and for us to know this, that although God loves us right where we are, he's committed to helping us become the men and women he made us. Jesus died and he was buried and God's resurrection power, he rose and he ascended to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's presence in our life is meant to transform us, to be our advocate, our helper, and to help us become the men and women that God made for us to be. See, and I think that because that's true, it's important to recognize, see, God is less concerned about your comfort than he is you being the men and women that he made for you to be. When we read this story, there's one part I left out in chapter 14, verse 1. God, do you know that God directed the Israelite people to camp right up against the sea? See, this was God's intent to put them in this vise between the sea and the army so that they would be faced with this difficult choice. This doesn't look good. This doesn't look good. And God wants them to have the opportunity to say, you know what? It doesn't look good, but we can trust you, God. Have you ever had this experience in your life where you feel like you're in deja vu because you're like, didn't I just go through this same hard time, the same difficulty, the same trial? Why does it keep coming up? It could be that God puts you in that vice, in that difficult place, because he's trying to teach you and I in those situations to trust him. Because I don't think transformation happens in our life because we sit back and just go, oh. I think that God's great tool is challenges and trials and difficulties, and he uses those things to shape us into the men and women he wants for us to be. See, Charles Swindoll gets this when he says, see, it's the coming to the Red Sea that is so important to understand. God is using this to grow his people. It's an opportunity for them to learn to trust. They can trust him. He's got them. And that's just as important as the crossing of the sea. Because think about this. Swindoll says, it may be that the Lord is breaking a habit that the people had in Egypt. And that habit has absolutely no business in your life when you get to the new place where he's taken you. And he wants to break those habits. And I think it's worth saying, if God loves you and he's committed to your transformation, he will use whatever tools he can to get us there. So I'll tell you one last story before we quit here, which is I read a lot of books on leadership, and the Navy SEALs recently have become, you know, they've gotten a lot more coverage and they've become admired more or whatever. But it's interesting because the people that oversee that program have an amazing method to their madness to get these guys to be the best of the best. And so down in San Diego, where they train, SEAL training, they have this cement pad, they call it the grinder, and it's just a stone's throw away from the ocean. And so what they do is they work these guys to their physical and also their mental limits. And man, oh man, they work these guys hard. And when they're done with their physical, their PT stuff, they blow a whistle and they run out and they have them lay down in the surf. And especially if you're not someone who's used to being in the ocean, that could be an uncomfortable thing, especially because they have them lie flat. And they will all tell you, it's cold, they're in all of their clothes, and sand is going up their nose and in their eyes and in their ears, and it's hard for them to breathe because they're lying flat. And it's a very uncomfortable position to be in. And then they'll blow the whistle, they'll go back to the pad, and they'll do more physical exercise, and they'll send them back into the ocean. They do this back and forth. And man, oh man, their whole intention, the trainers, is to make it as uncomfortable for these guys as they can. You know why they do that? Because these guys are going to be in the most uncomfortable situations that you can imagine. And not only do their lives depend on it, but the person next to them, their lives depend on them. And they want people that are comfortable being uncomfortable. That no matter what the circumstances is, it's not going to dissuade them from being their very best. I think that that's not a new thing that the Navy SEALs came up with. I think that that's what God's desire is for us. He will use whatever difficulties and trials in our life because God wants us to experience that peace. See, it's not that God is a killjoy. It's so that in the midst of those situations, we can experience what Moses says. That we can get to the place in our lives where we go, this isn't the way I would have planned this. And I'm not sure I like this, but you know what, God? I trust you that you are with me and that you will see me through this into eternity. Because there's so much of life that you can't control anyways as much as you would like to. So here's the thing I would ask you to do. Homework this week. Would you pray something that I think is kind of dangerous to pray, actually, which is just this. Would you pray not for an easy life? Would you pray not for comfort, but would you pray and ask God to use his Spirit to teach you to be able to trust him more and more? Because the more and more trust we have, the more and more at peace we will be. And is that not what everybody wants? I mean, Christian or not, you ask people, do you want more peace and strength and confidence in your life? Everybody would say yes. See, the only path to that is when you are letting God be God and you are submitting yourself to him and following him. It's the only way we get it. And God wants to teach us and remind us of that. So it's a good and not an easy prayer to pray, but I hope that you'll do that with me this week. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to examine just a small portion of this great story that we know so well. And Lord, I would just ask that, number one, we would never neglect to give thanks to you and the salvation that you provide so richly and freely to us. But Lord, also we would never neglect to recognize your Spirit's active work, encouraging and convicting us, helping us become the men and women that you desire for us to be. So Lord, thanks for loving us and be our peace and our strength this week. Thanks for these stories to remind us that we can trust you. Amen.